Now, if we were to ask most people what they wanted most out of life, what do you think they would say? Ordinary man on the street. What do you think? That's right, you got right on the ball. Health or peace, you know, good life. Yeah. Well, this passage in Matthew 5, to which we turned, and I'm just picking up after several weeks of not going through Matthew, we're going to carry on in Matthew. I thought we'd do this. And I'm going to do it not in small chunks. It's very tempting to do a verse at a time. I'm not going to do that. For two reasons. The Lord didn't. Well, as far as we know, this was an accurate account. Maybe not all he said that day, but presumably he said all these words in one day, at one time. So I'm going to do that. But the second reason is I have a great admirer for our dear brother Stuart Olliott, who, when I asked him for some advice some years ago, he says, be your own man, get your own sort of level of preaching. And his method was to go through passages rather than quicker than most preachers would do. Instead of taking a text, a verse, try to get the broad sweep of Scripture. Well, I'm not going to do a broad sweep. I'm not going to do the whole sermon tonight, but just these first 11 verses. So that's my, those are my reasons. We're going to look at the first 11 verses and see what makes a happy man. What makes? We know that blessed or blessed sometimes is translated happy. Happy gives the wrong impression, doesn't it? It's not the happy, clappy sort of happy, with a big grin on your face all the time. The word really means deeply contented and settled at peace. Happy in the sense of inner happiness, not outward happiness. And that will come out, of course, in these verses here. The world is full of unhappiness and tragedy and suffering and pain and death. It's not a happy world, is it? And maybe you're not happy tonight in the sense of human experience, but where can true happiness be found? The first three chapters we've looked at, and in fact we looked at the fourth where Jesus begins his ministry as well, and these verses that we've read deserve special attention because in a sense the Lord is laying a foundation for the next three chapters, and they are very similar in one sense to the Ten Commandments. And people try to say, have they said this to you? I'm trying to live by the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. They've said it to me anyway. But they, by saying that, they don't really understand what these two passages or two chunks of Scripture really are, because they really looked at this. It's challenging, isn't it? You can't just do it. And we should see that as we go through it tonight. Many would try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a reasonable aim. I don't say don't do that, but all these things, aren't they? But which most people don't plumb, even Christians. So the commandments, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are similar because we have in both of them the will of God, the Word of God, and the Son of God. Here is the Lord Jesus with these beatitudes, as we call them. Well, the Christian mentioned not a long word, but beatific. This one will be beatific. It's the blessing and the presence of a holy God in our lives. And it's not just being happy, as I say. It's knowing the blessing of God in our lives. That's the difference. And both these, the commandments and this list of beatitudes or blessings, demonstrate who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Particularly, he came in human form and he speaks and lives these words. He is the embodiment of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? If you go through it, you see Christ here in all his fullness. So he's absolutely every right and authority to speak these words because he is standing before them as the perfect example of a truly blessed man, although of course he's also the Son of God. As I said to the little ones this morning, you're not saved by keeping the commandments, but if you keep the commandments, you show you're saved. That's the order, isn't it? Someone has said, we're justified by faith, but faith is never alone. It works out in a life, and it will be typified, characterized by these things, not in fullness, not in perfection, but in some measure. It's a sort of a fruit of the Spirit as well as the Ten Commandments are worked out in our lives as we trust and are in Christ, because his character will come out. It must do. So, we turn to this person and his wonderful words of life for the basis of this great Sermon on the Mount. And we see, first of all, this passage that he, verse 1, saw the crowds, went up the mountainside, sat down, saw them compassion because he wanted to instruct them in things that would not only save them but help them to live a life which is pleasing to God and satisfying to themselves. So he sat down. Often the teacher sat down to teach. I may do that tonight, my legs get a bit wobbly, but he sat down as if to say, this is important, listen to me. Now, it goes on to say that, first of all, his aim was the disciples. Verse 1, his disciples came to him. So, first of all, he was speaking to his disciples. The beginning of his personal instruction and training, if you like, for his followers, to be the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we know the crowds were there, so no doubt they overheard as well. But he began to teach them. Not only did he show his compassion for the crowds, he showed his concern for his disciples, that they knew precisely what they were about when they're going to follow him. And then he spoke to them, and presumably the crowds too. We have no idea how strong his voice was. I guess he was. I think Ollie said this morning that he couldn't have been a weakling, could he, with all his 30 years of work in his dad's shop. So he could have had a good strong voice and the crowds would have heard him. And he had a concern to be clear. These are down the line instructions, challenges as well as comforts. You see, in all those verses there is a challenge and there's a comfort. It's very significant. There are two lines in each verse and they sort of compare and contrast with each other. There's a statement about the character of a person, and then the what results as that person living in that sort of way. For example, verse 3, just of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And some of these contrasts are great. Verse 8, for instance, again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see God because they're seeking to be pure in heart. So all the verses are like that. Now what I'm doing, as you begin to realise, I'm doing a bird's eye view of this passage tonight, all right? Because I think they're all connected. Sometimes preachers get too much in the detail and we miss the wood, as it were. So that's how we're going to do it tonight. And the second thing to say by way of brief introduction is, and that's why we sang the hymn we did, lovely hymn that, isn't it? Based completely on this passage we've just sung. These are all matters of the heart. These are all matters of the heart. We're dealing with inward things, not outward religion. Inward reality. Communion with God. Fellowship with the Almighty. Walking with God. So we're going to do each one very briefly to move it on so we get the whole picture of this wonderful passage we call the Beatitudes. There are eight stones here. There are eight. So I'm sorry, there are 8 points, but it will be brief. Just to get the... This is the complete character of the Christian man, woman. Number one, poor in spirit. Verse 3. And I've got a twin for each of them to name, as Uli had this morning. I'm going to pick out some words as well. Two words. Verse 3, humility. And heaven. Humility and heaven. Poor in spirit. He means the humble, the lowly minded, self-abased. He means those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness. Poor in spirit. Not poor in material things. Poor in spirit. There's the first emphasis on the inner life. They're convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight, not in their own sight. We always think we're better than somebody else, don't we? but we don't measure ourselves by comparing ourselves with others, the standard is gone. And here, particularly the man Christ Jesus, that's the standard, isn't it? That's why I said these Beatitudes are the embodiment in words of the person, work, character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're not wise in their own eyes. They're not prudent in their own sight. They're not rich or increased in goods. They do not fancy they need anything. They regard themselves as one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And they have need of help because they're such. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of the Christian life. The Son of God humbled himself to this world, to human form, to slavery, as it were, form of a slave, and then to the death of the cross. It was because of the opposite of humility that sin came into the world. First in heaven, and Satan and his angels were cast out, and he tried to get man to do the same, and he succeeded for a while. Pride caused Eve and Adam to take the fruit. They could live their own lives. You'll be God, so you'll be all right. No, 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 no. Pride came up. And pride, I think, flowing out of covetousness in Eve's case, where she saw, she desired, she looked, she took. So we have humility first of all. We must begin low if we build high. God's way up is down. And it's epitomized by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He humbled himself, Philippians 2, that lovely passage about his humbling. But after his humbling to the death of the cross, God highly exalted him, and he's now exalted. We want it the other way around, don't we? Sin has done that. But God's way up is down. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. That's the order. But he says, these people who are poor in spirit, not only does it say specifically that they're in the kingdom of heaven, they are the kingdom of heaven. It says theirs is, or they have it, they possess it. Jesus said to his disciples once, didn't he? Don't be afraid, little flock, for you're in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is within you. So there's a deeper thing. Again, the heart, the inner life, the kingdom is where the king is. Obvious, isn't it? The kingdom is where the king is. He reigns, he rules, he directs, he cares, he provides. Do you have the king in your heart? If so, you're in the kingdom and you have the kingdom. There's the tremendous contrast. If you regard yourself as nothing, Christ says you're everything in me. In me, not in yourself. Character of the king who humbled himself and now is highly exalted as the king of kings and the king of the kingdom of God and the king. And you've thrown yourself on his mercy. Number 2, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. This is nothing to do with bereavement. Well, it could be in a way, but not directly. It's not mourning. It's often quoted at funeral services, for they should be comforted. That's true, but not here. It's not mourning after someone who's been taken from this life. It's mourning after yourself and your sinfulness. You're so sorry that you grieved a holy God. You mourn for yourself. He means those God. Do we do that? I feel we don't do enough, do we? If at all. They are those who trouble themselves more about sin than about anything else on earth. Because the thing, if we don't deal with it and mourn for it, it'll keep us out of heaven. And keep us away from God forever. I look out my study window and see the people walking around in our little... Think of them, we do pray. course, they are lost. They are lost unless they come to Christ. How do you look at people like that? How do you look at yourself? Those who regard their sin as more important than anything else in this world, unless it's dealt with, of course. Once it's dealt with, we can rejoice, of course. The remembrance of our sin is grievous to us. The burden of our sin is intolerable. It's something that God is pleased with when we mourn. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. He loves broken hearts. Why? Because he wants to mend them. And he can. He can heal the brokenhearted. Why? Because Jesus Christ broke his heart for us on the cross. Rose again to prove that he is God and give us life. Healed hearts and new hearts. Cleansed hearts, washed hearts. See the emphasis on the inner life again, you see. But it says here, they will be comforted. Looking around, I know most of you, of course, you have been comforted, haven't you? When was it you first realised your sins were forgiven? I can picture the time in a little parish room where for the first time I know that God, I said this several times because it's so meaningful, I realised that God loved me, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And I was comforted, of course. Did you have a similar experience? I hope you did. We have been comforted. Comforted by forgiveness, by cleansing, by a sense that we're right with God, heaven is safe now for us. If we continue in the way, we will be comforted. Psalm says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. One day, yeah, there'll be no more weeping, no more mourning, no more tears, no more pain, and we should be completely comforted by the immediate presence and the face of God. Do you know anything of this? Do you know something of a broken heart for sin? That you've grieved God as well as hurting others? So let us be those who mourn for ourselves and even mourn for others who are lost still. Number three, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Did I say what the two things were under that one? I didn't think I did it. Confession and comfort, that's right. Poor in spirit, humility in heaven, mourn, confession and comfort. Thirdly, meek. Patience and provision. Provision. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. He means those who have a patient and contented spirit. The world is rushing on. Now, several times on our journeys, we were followed by very impatient people. Beep, beep, get out of my way. I thought, hold on. They don't get any further if they try to overtake you, do they? Well, they do. In some cases, they do overtake us, but the world is a very impatient place. I want my way now. Christians are very different. In fact, all these Beatitudes are exactly diametrically opposed to how the world thinks. It doesn't characterize many of the millions of our world, does it? But you know who was meek, don't you? Well, first of all, remember Moses? He was the meekest man on all the earth in his day. And of course, he pictured the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meek, gentle, patient. These sort of people are willing to put up with little honor and praise here. They get overlooked. They have injuries and hurts, but they don't bear them with resentment. They're not easily offended, knowing that their Lord Jesus Christ was put on a Roman cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Patience and provision. Like Lazarus in the parable of the rich man, he was content to wait. He got his reward, didn't he? But the other man didn't. Went to the other place. Even though this Lazarus was so pitiful and poor, despised even by the rich man inside his big house. But these people are never losers in the long run. We need to be patient. because God will reward, as it says here. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Why do people run after so much when all, you could have everything eventually through the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity? Put an eternal perspective on your life every day. Live as if it were your last, and you're going into eternity. Makes a lot of difference, doesn't it, to how you do your work, how you handle your family, how you behave in front of people, how you speak in conversation where people are talking about things and stuff all the time. You don't need to worry about that. We love things. God gives us all that we need and richly all things to enjoy. But you don't have to crave after them, run after them. We will have our reward, it says here. We will inherit the earth. We're going to reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So why worry about things too much in this life? I know we've got bills to pay. I'm the most practical man. I try to pay the bills when they come. But we don't need to worry about them, do we? Because God will provide for us now and even more so later on. Be patient. Like those two children in John Bunyan's story. Remember those two children sitting around? Passion and patience. Passion and patience. Who eventually won out? Patience, of course. Psalm 20 says, and wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Don prayed helpfully about him being in control of all things. Well, if you believe that, wait. Don't worry. Jesus said, worry is a sin. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul says to the Philippians. That's number three, meek. Number four, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here is seeking and satisfaction. Seeking and satisfaction. He means those who desire above all to be entirely conformed to the mind of God and the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. They don't long to be rich or wealthy or clever, or but rather to be holy, good and right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, he says later on in this psalm, chapter 6. If you get those things, everything else falls into place. I honestly believe that. Do you? Seek to be right with God every day, to keep short accounts with God. Walk with God in that righteous walk. That's why we read Psalm 1. He's a godly man walking in the ways of God, and he's blessed. You have a sense of the blessing of God on your life. Not that we deserve it, but God gives it to those who walk in this way. Hunger and thirst. There's an element there of fervency and zeal, isn't there? You're not just sort of have a little dip or a little taste. Hunger! How much do you hunger after and thirst for righteousness? Is that your most important thing when you get up in the morning? I want to be right with God today. I want to walk with God today. So I say again, this is both a challenge and a comfort, because God gives us every need for what we need to do. Second half of this verse is, they will be filled. They will be filled. In a sense now, and certainly in eternity. We should be perfectly right then. The Bible says, seek first. The Bible says, be holy. They shall have enough one day, filled with the good things of God that last forever, and not be burned up in the fire of God. The trash of life that we so often look after and seek after so earnestly. They shall wake up one day in God's presence and with his likeness and be filled and fully satisfied with who he is. I shall be satisfied when I wake up, the psalmist says, and see the face of God. What do you see as your priorities in life? Are they God's? Are they Christ's? He chose to do God's will. He said one day, my food is to do the will of God. His disciples come back and say, can't you have something to eat? No, my food is to do the will of God. Don't worry about the food too much. If you worry about or concern with the will of God and being right with God, God will take care of the rest. Number five. Merciful, mercy, generosity and gain. Generosity and gain. He means those who are full of compassion towards others. Now, some of us were caring for life yesterday, and we're always inspired by that, aren't we? as we go over to Leeds and see that great work, showing compassion to the needy, to the lost, to the abused, to the homeless. It's always good to go there to remind ourselves of what we ought to be doing. The Lord Jesus went for the poor, didn't he? He went for the downtrodden. He went for the sick and the demon-possessed. Not the rich, not the hypocritical Pharisees who were cursed by him. No, he went for the poor. Merciful. We are to be generous, kind, thoughtful. They have pity on all who are suffering. That's why we pray for Barnabas Fund and our dear brothers and sisters who are suffering terribly in many places across the world. These sort of people tenderly desire to make their suffering less. They endeavour to do others good, both in this life and the next. They shall reap a reward, it says here. They will be shown mercy. Jesus said, if you forgive, I'll forgive you. And in the measure you forgive, you will be forgiven. Some people have translated, do unto others as they will do to you. I think that's a bit narrow and superficial, isn't it? It's deeper than that. Again, we're not saying we're saved by good works. We're not forgiven because we do forgive others. It's an expression that we have been forgiven. And it will show that we know that we're forgiven when we forgive others, because we realize how much God has done for us. He's forgiven us, so surely he can forgive this one. I can forgive them as well. Are you quick to forgive rather than to condemn? Are you conscious of many mercies received? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, generosity, and gain. We move on. Number 6. Here we get to literally the heart of the matter. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Holiness and heaven. Heaven. He means those who do not aim at merely outward correctness, but at inward real holiness. Jesus said, out of the heart comes everything, especially sin, of course, until we're born again and we have a new spirit within us, a new heart, a clean heart, a washed heart, a holy heart, a righteous heart. They're not satisfied with a mere external show of religion. Beware of formality. The Lord had a lot to say in negative terms about formal religion. Beware of ritualism and ruts in your religion. Going over the same things. We're all guilty of it. I know I am. Even in my private prayers, it's easy to sort of rattle off the prayers. Watch your heart in those things so that you don't become just a ritualist, but you're a realist. And you're praying and you're living. Blessed are the pure in heart. Strive always to have a conscience, as Paul did, void of offence. Keep your conscience clear and clean. Go to bed with a clear conscience and you'll sleep better, I'm sure. I try to have a clear desk and a clear conscience when I go to bed, so I can get up in the morning ready for another day. Holiness and heaven. Man looks on the outward appearance, the book of Samuel says, but God, you know, looks on the heart. Now, we can't see each other's hearts, fortunately, but God can. We need new hearts, renewed hearts, and clean hearts, right with God. Have you such a heart? He who is most spiritually minded will have the most communion with God. Number 7, that's all we're going to do as we come to a close tonight. Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. What wonderful blessings there are as a result of striving to live in this sort of way. And it is a conscious striving. People say, well, if God will sanctify me, he'll do it. I have nothing to do with it. No, it's wrong. It's not a biblical position. Once you're saved, you now have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and you're able to do these things. You are able to be poor in spirit, to humble yourself, to mourn after your sin, to strive to be gentle and meek, patient, and certainly to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to be merciful to others and pure in heart. Here we have something revolving around other people, the peacemakers. He means all those who use all their influence by promoting peace and love on earth, in private and in public, at home and abroad. Those who strive to make all people love one another as far as we're able. Paul says to the Romans, Christians there. He says, and Christians above all have the right, the privilege and the responsibility to seek to reconcile people. After all, God has reconciled us to himself, and he's reconciling Jew and Gentile, all sorts of different nationalities, together in his church. God is about the business of bringing people together. Sin separates people. God has a plan to bring people together so that all things, Ephesians 1, will be brought together under one head, even Jesus Christ, one day. So strive for it now. To be peacemakers. Christians should never argue. They can discuss, they can debate strongly, clearly. But we shouldn't be argumentative. We should seek to bring peace, to reconciliation, to bring to a consensus, and especially in church life. So often church meetings have been terrible for that. That's the opposite. No, that shouldn't happen. Christians above all should seek to bring peace. Here is peace and privilege. Peace and privilege. Children of God. This is how the children of God should live and act and behave. So often it's the opposite. Certainly, some years ago, church meetings were notorious for the opposite of peace. Fighting and arguing. No, it should never be, should it? And out in the world, Christians should be in the forefront of seeking where they're able to bring people together, whether they're Christians or not. We can have a tremendous influence. Love, John says, is the fulfilling of the law. When we love, we should seek to bring peace. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He brought peace by the blood of the cross. So we have the peace with first of all, so we can express the peace of God in our lives. Especially, Paul says, in prayer. Thanksgiving, make your request to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Are you seeking peace with all around you as far as you're able? Last one. Persecuted. Here we have tribulation and triumph. Tribulation and triumph. He means those who are mocked and despised and persecuted, even martyred for Christ's sake. We've thought about them a little tonight. Only simply because they want to live as true Christians. They drink of the same cup as their master. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. He says, you will suffer. All the New Testament writers say, you're going to suffer. You're going to have trouble in this world. How will you handle it? Will it happen in this country more and more? Yes, I believe it will. We've got to be ready for that. Prepare yourself now for what you might say when you're accused of being a Christian. Will there be enough evidence in court to make a case against you? And if so, how are you going to face it? You can say that, well, mine is the kingdom of heaven. There's something much bigger and better, greater than me, even though you persecute me like those Egyptians that Don referred to. A very striking pictures that came across, didn't they, when they were beheaded. But they stood firm. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? It's completely opposite to how the world thinks. You know, if you get trouble, ooh dear, it hurts me. But for Christians, it's a blessing. It's a beatitude. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 12, which we'll perhaps look at next time, rejoice, he says, and be glad. But great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets. It's always happened. For those who feel the blessing of God on your life. It's a blessing. You know, the Peter and John, they came out after being arrested after that first miracle of the lame man. They said, for Christ's sake. Amazing, isn't it? Only Christians can do that. To a conclusion then. after all these eight lovely foundation stones of this whole sermon. Yes, they're opposite in the sense there's trouble, there's difficulty, there's negativity here, but on the other hand, there is a reward, there is a blessing, there is a sense of the presence of God in our lives. So these are the foundation stones, the eight great testing truths the Lord gives us as we begin this wonderful sermon. The world despises these things. They are completely opposite to how the Bible think. Let us learn to live more spiritually minded and cultivate hearts that are right with God. I'm going to quote a bit of Ryle here. You can see I love Ryle. Above all, let us learn how holy and spiritually minded all believers should be. They should never aim at any standard lower than that of the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity is eminently a practical religion. Sound doctrine is its root and foundation, but holy living should always be its fruit. And if we would know what holy living is, let us often think ourselves that we are blessed by these characteristics, and may they be worked out in our lives. To his glory and praise. Amen. So let's sing our last hymn, shall we? We've got two.